Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, welcoming you to our journey through the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible, take it and please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We come to the final chapter to this sermon letter. Some people believe that this entire letter was actually a sermon that was given and then eventually written down, or it could have been both in both formats given originally. We've had a long journey in this book, I imagine several months,
about a year.
I hope and pray that those of you who have journeyed with us and have listened to it have profited by it. Lord, we come to you now on this Easter Sunday, as it's annotated on our calendars, but we know that Easter Sunday is every Sunday for a child of God, and especially for a church family, as they proclaim the reality of that empty tomb by virtue of preaching a gospel message and pointing men and women to Christ. Help us here now to be faithful to the text. Help us to be faithful to both Old and New Testament. Help us to be faithful to the words that are found in this particular portion of the book of Hebrews. For we ask this in your name. Amen. We ended chapter 12 by looking at two things. Things that can be shaken and ultimately destroyed, and things that cannot be shaken and shall endure forever. I'll read chapter 12, verse 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, or literally, therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for or because our God is a consuming fire. And I believe the context here, things that can be shaken and things that cannot be shaken, is a comparison which is found all throughout the entire book of Hebrews, comparing the old economy with the new covenant that Christ instituted the night of his betrayal when he partook of the Passover meal with his disciples for the very last time before going to the cross and becoming our Passover lamb. And so the old economy has been done away with. The temple will eventually be destroyed in 70 AD, and that old Levitical system containing types, shadows, and everything pointing to Christ, all the different sacrifices that are recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus, the high priest and all of his priestly garments, every feast, every festival that the nation was enjoined to observe and celebrate, all of that no longer needed, because all of that was finally encapsulated in one person and one person only. And that is the Christ. And so there's no need for us to build the stone temple. The temple of the living God is the church, the people, not the building, not the steeple, but the people. We don't need to bring offerings no more, bloody offerings. We now bring, as priests and kings to our God, Revelation 1, we bring our offerings of praise and thanksgiving and adoration. We bring spiritual gifts now, no longer fleshly, carnal offerings that could be put to death and blood gathered and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Christ is not only our Passover lamb, Christ is our mercy seat. So now in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, you're going to find kind of little odds and ends which are not irrelevant to the book, because of all that has been said in these 12 chapters. Chapter 13 is going to have certain things that we as believers, as New Testament believers, are to put into practice or to be made aware of so that we would live lives as Christians in an intelligent manner. A lot of Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, go about in their Christianity very illiterate to what the Bible says we ought to do and how to act. Well, chapter 13, like many of Paul's epistles, starts off with maybe one, two, or three chapters of doctrinal understanding, and then there's one or two chapters of practical application. Well, if this is true, what of it? If A is true, then how do I live in the realm of B? You got A and B. You got doctrine, and then you have practice. You have teaching versus application. You have what it is to be a Christian, and then you have the working out of that faith. Well, verse 1 starts right off the bat. Let brotherly love continue. Well, how am I supposed to understand that? Well, again, put the book in its historical context. What was going on behind the scenes that generated this sermon or this letter to its original occupants? And I think during the past year, I've kind of beat that into the ground. Well, quickly, these folks were coming under a lot of persecution, and we saw that in chapter 12. Chapter 12 really delineates the historical context and what these guys, what these Jewish believers were going through culturally, socially, spiritually, economically, in their communities at that time. And a lot of pressure was being put on these people to simply throw in the towel and go back under the law and give up Christ. Well, one of the things that can happen when persecution breaks out is that everybody has me, myself, and I mentality. Survival of the fittest. When persecution comes, everybody is more centered on themselves and saving their own skin. And the concern and the care for other people seems to go out the window. Well, that's why I believe it starts off, let brotherly love continue. If you're coming under persecution and you've got adversaries and enemies that are hounding you, and as we saw in chapter 12, even though they had not yet resisted under blood, they were being spoiled. They were losing property. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Some of their possessions were taken from them. They were being treated like a second-class citizen because they were Christians. Well, it's very easy to become self-centered versus other-centered. And that's why I think you find this admonishment. When times get rough, I believe the Christian community, more specifically a church family, they need to be united all the more together in love one for another. In time of persecution, in time of trial and tribulation, in the time of loss and sorrow, doesn't a Christian have an obligation to be a source of comfort and succor for the one who's in need, who's in pain, loss of a child, loss of a loved one, loss of a job? Does not brotherly love dictate, is there anything I can do for you in this current crisis in your life? Is there something I can do, something I can say, or just simply sit with you? Just simply staying with you, being a presence while you grieve. And so I think that's why we find this admonishment. The first thing off the bat, in light of the context of what's going on in the lives of this original audience, is they need to maintain Christian love. They need to maintain concern and compassion one for another. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Okay? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And the word here, angel, even though in the Greek it means angelos, we're talking about angelic beings. So apparently, angelic visitations are not strange to the Bible, whether it's Old or New Testament. And so here's this admonishment to welcome strangers into your home, not knowing that It could be an angelic visitor. Maybe that angelic visitor is being sent to protect you at that time in the context that is behind the writing of this book. Remember them that are in bonds. See? You get this idea of persecution, tribulation, trial. He wants his audience to remember those who have gone so far in their suffering to be imprisoned, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Once again, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul uses a human body to depict a local congregation, a church family. And not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, not everybody is an eye, not everybody is a mouth or an ear. But when you put all the parts of your human body together, you're going to function adequately and properly. And so here he wants them to be mindful of maybe some brothers and sisters in the local area here where this letter was originally sent. Some of your brethren have been placed in prison. Well, I want you to remember them. Well, how do you do that? Well, you pray for them. You pray for their endurance. If they're going through torture, even we ourselves today in our church, when I pray our pastoral time of prayer, I pray for the suffering saints in and around the world, those in Islamic countries or those in communist-backed regimes, for instance, the underground church in China and North Korea, for instance. Pray for suffering saints even in the West, where they may not be put in a slammer, but they have legal actions being taken upon them, having their churches closed or the pastor removed and placed in prison because his latest message or his sermon was considered hate speech. Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What happens sometimes during times of trials and tribulation? Even the marriage bed can be violated. Even one's vows given to another, to the spouse, back and forth, husband to wife, wife to husband. Very easy to let your guard down when you're suffering. Let your conversation, meaning let your behavior, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he had said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, again, these people were having some of their possessions taken from them. Okay? Some of them were losing out on what they owned. Go back to chapter 12 and look at verses 10, Hebrews 12 and 10. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, talking about the chastisement of a father to his children. Okay? But he, the Lord God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligent, lest any of you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He gives these warnings here. And then he goes into the fact that we've come to Mount Zion. We have come to a spiritual kingdom. And so, beloved, these poor folks were being chastened, not only of the Lord, and sometimes that chastening, again, results in holiness, chastening to firm up their courage and their resolve, but they're coming under fire because of their faith. And so he wants to remind them, let your behavior, let your daily conduct be without covetousness. Well, beloved, when you're going through trials and tribulations, is there not a tendency, again, not only to be selfish, but to hang on tightly to the things that you might have left without being willing to share with somebody who is without? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Notice, not to fear what man shall do unto me. This is an internal hint of what these poor folks were going through, just like saints today are going through similar persecution, similar suffering. Some today are shedding their blood. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of your conversation. Well, during times of trials and trouble, don't you need sound leadership? And again, the assumption here is that those who have the rule over us, this is not talking about governmental officials, these are the ones who are responsible in breaking the bread of God and feeding us spiritually. We're to remember them, okay? Whose faith we are to follow, considering the end of their conversation. So once again, in times of trouble, in time of loss, in time of need, being on the run, being underground, so to speak, hiding from, you know, villains and evil governmental officials, you're going to need someone to lead the group. You can't be helter-skelter. It can't be every man for himself. You need someone to take the reins of leadership and direction. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is that found here? Well, Old Testament saints were suffering. The apostles were suffering, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. Paul was definitely suffering. So were the other apostles as they went about ministering throughout the Roman Empire. And when you read church history, what do you find out that plays out when you read true church history? Not from a Catholic persuasion, not from a Protestant persuasion, but if you get some good books written with neither one of those innate prejudices, and you read and study what some of the saints gone through before the Middle Ages, during the Middle Ages, after the Middle Ages, during and after the Reformation, leading up to the 21st century. Christ is the same. He's always going to be there for his people. He's promised never to leave us as an orphan. He's never going to abandon us. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart, the soul, or the mind, the inner man, be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. Now the tail end of verse 9 ought to be a giveaway. Who are the ones going around making meat an issue? Or what people would have made meat an issue in the first century as it would apply to the original audience? Well, I would think of two people. Number one, the Judaizers. The same ones in Acts 15 who were insisting that Gentile believers get circumcised before they become a Christian. The Jerusalem Council addresses that entire heresy. But what else do you find in Paul's epistle? You find the stronger brother versus the weaker brother, right? The stronger brother, knowing that the hunk of meat that was offered to a Greek or Roman god earlier in the day, that idol is nothing but simply stone. Eyes that can't see, ears can't hear, feet that can't run, hands that cannot give me any assistance. He'll buy that choicest meat after it was offered, take it home, put it in the oven, and enjoy his pot roast. The weaker brother, on the other hand, whose conscience is more sensitive, knowing where that hunk of meat came from, is automatically going to judge the older brother because he thinks in his mind the older brother is committing some form of sacrilege. The older brother has the tendency to what? Despise the younger brother for jumping into his Christian liberty, so to speak. So I find that interesting here. He brings up this question of meats. But also, do not be carried about with strange, diverse, and strange doctrines. So I tend to favor, in verse 9, the application towards the Judaizers. The weaker brother is simply tender-hearted, and his understanding has not been matured enough. But for the Judaizers who are going around saying, you got to be circumcised and keep the law, and in the Mosaic law, there are prohibitions of certain meats and certain sea creatures and certain fowls of the air and certain bugs, whatever, that were not to be consumed under the law of Moses, right? I think that's what the writer of Hebrews here. So during times of persecution, trial, and tribulation, it's very easy to let your guard down. And not only to let your guard down, when your guard is lowered, well, verse 1, you're going to have a tendency to be selfish and not loving for other people. The tendency in verse 4, the marriage bed and the vows made one to another might temporarily go out the window in a moment of passion and heat. All right. Verse 6, we begin to doubt God's favor and God's watching over us. Well, God did it back then, but he's not doing it now. No, Jesus is still the same yesterday and forever. Then there's a tendency to chide and to rebel against your spiritual leaders. Okay. And then in verses 9, when your guard is down, then you might listen to some false teachers. You're more prone to open up your mind to anyone who comes down the highway claiming to be an ambassador for Jesus. I find that quite fitting in the context of the book and the historical background behind the letter. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which served the tabernacle. Again, that verse 10 goes into, I believe, is hooked up to verse 9. I think 9 and 10 is talking about the influence of the Judaizers, for they would have been the ones agitating the villages and the communities back in that first century and attacking these Jewish believers. They're not following Moses. They're not being faithful to the tradition of the fathers. They are believing in a false Messiah, this Jesus who died at the hands of the Romans, just like a criminal in capital punishment, execution style. So again, I think it's the Judaizers and not the issue of the weaker brother and the strong brother haggling over meat offered to the temple. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Notice also in that verse 10 into verse 11, he seems to be kind of like indirectly pointing back to the temple, which was still standing, because this letter was written prior to AD 70, okay? And the Levitical order is still going on. And he's saying they have no right to our worship. He uses the expression here, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. Notice the present tense there. So I believe this is another indicator, a very, maybe for some people, not the strongest indicator, but it is an indicator to me that the temple structure, the temple Levitical order was still ongoing there in Jerusalem. And since this was written to, I believe, Jews living in Judea who were Christians for quite some time, that structure was still up and running. And when they were coming under persecution, their adversaries could still point to the temple and say, see, it's still standing. It's still here. You're claiming Jesus made a prophecy that all of this building was going to come down, one stone upon another. Well, it's still standing. Where's your Jesus? Where's this coming in judgment that you claimed that he prophesied about on the Mount of Olives before his crucifixion? And so again, you see, to me, this internal evidence here. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And this goes hearkening all the way back to the Old Testament. When somebody was executed, you remember Steve? Well, Jesus was executed outside the walls. Was not Stephen dragged out of the city and then stoned? Not within the city, but outside the city walls. Okay, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so now he brings up again this concept internally of their suffering, and he reminds them. Jesus suffered without the city. And in a figure of speech, he says to them, let us go in like manner and suffer like Christ outside the city. When you were dragged out of the city, they didn't want the city to be defiled, ceremoniously with your blood on the ground. So they hauled you outside the city walls to execute you. And that's where Jesus was executed. Outside the walls. That's where Stephen was also executed. Outside the city walls. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well, go back to chapter 12. Well, let's go back to chapter 11. Hebrews 11, talking about this city. And look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a what? A city. Now stop and think. When this was written, Jerusalem was still standing. Did they not have a city? Yes, they did. But it was the city in which the Lord Jesus was brutally crucified and murdered. The city had become a den of thieves, according to Jesus. He cleansed the temple on several occasions, did he not? Did he not say in the parable of Matthew chapter 21, your kingdom or your city, your this place shall be left unto you desolate? Did he not say in Matthew chapter 23 that he was going to take the kingdom away from them and give it to another nation who shall bear fruit? And when you read 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 to 9, that holy nation is us, the church, the true Israel. Not a replacement theology, but an identification of the true Israel. Who or what is true Israel? True Israel is all the saints, both Old and New Testaments, that have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, Paul is given this mystery that was hid in the Old Testament, but now been made clear under the New Testament dispensation. We are that holy nation. We are the true Israel. Just like in the Old Testament, not all Israel was Israel. According to Paul in Romans 9, a lot of the Israelites died in the wilderness because of their rebellion, and their carcasses were buried in the sand. That's what we find in the early chapters of the book of Hebrews. Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you were a Jew and you were circumcised 8 days after birth, that didn't guarantee you a home in heaven. You have to still come by faith into the Messiah who is yet to come. We take the same faith looking to the Messiah who has come. Where am I? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So verse 15, during times of tribulation and trial, during times of being hunted down by the authorities, times in being on the run and hiding in a cave or worshiping underground, beloved, worship still continues. And so here's an exhortation to continue even in their worship when it comes to being a target by your adversaries. Also, that verse 15 points to our collective priesthood. Every child of God is a priest unto his God. Okay? Unto his God, he and she are priests. And notice verse 15. As priests under the new covenant, we don't bring bulls, goats, turtle doves, oxen for sacrifice. Bloody sacrifices ended at the cross of Calvary. What are they now replaced with under the new covenant? Well, sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving to his name. And so, beloved, again, I think in chapter 13, we see these little vignettes which on the surface may seem to be disjointed and not connected. But when you put the entire historical context of the book of Hebrews, again, in one solid context, understanding who the audience, this original audience was, because it wasn't written to you and I, it was written to a first century audience. Understanding who the audience is, what they're going through. These little vignettes are actually connected together like pearls on a string. These are specific exhortations for the Christian to work out, even when society is against you. And the way things are going in this country, in other countries, then this is application. Even though this wasn't written to you and I directly, we can apply all these vignettes in the context of our 21st century and centuries yet to be. Because there's always going to be hostility to the truth. There's always going to be harassment from the unbeliever and the skeptic. So how do I live in a culture and in a neighborhood and a society which is very hostile to me and my faith? Right here. So according to the writer of Hebrews, verses 15, we still go to church and we still worship, even if your neighbors hate you and if the culture stands opposed to you. Worship must continue. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So not only praise and thanksgiving, verse 16 must also continue, doing good to others. But to do good and to communicate. The word communicate here comes from a Greek word that means partnership. Well, when you're in partnership with somebody, that means everybody's in the same canoe, rowing at the same time. Partnership doesn't mean you watch one person rowing the canoe while you're on the bank watching them stroking down that river. Partnership means you jump in the boat together. When it comes to a church family, that's a partnership. We're all in this together to propagate the gospel, support missions, pray for others, give what we can, do what we can, say what we can, as partners, not little individual churches going in individual directions. One church body composed of different members with different gifts, abilities, and talents. And what are we to do? We're supposed to communicate, to do good. Forget not. Well, beloved, if you're running to save your skin, it's very easy to forget the other guy running behind you. What if he stumbles? You're going to let him stay on the ground to be gobbled up by the roaring lion of 1 Peter 5? No, you're going to go back and pick him up. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. So once again, verse 7, verse 17, you can almost draw a line and connect those two verses together. Once again, this reminder, notice this reminder, okay, it's repeated again. You got verse 7, then 17, that when you're going through hard times, sound, qualified spiritual leadership is a necessity. It's not every man for himself. You're going to need individuals that know what to say and when to say it and how to say it. And that's where your pastors, spiritual leaders, your elders, bishops, whatever term you want to use, they come into play. Notice also, what is the responsibility of the people in the pew? Not to drive these guys bananas. Okay? But the people in the pew are to respond to the guy behind the pulpit in such a way that he takes his job joyfully. It's not like going to the dentist and having those wisdom teeth yanked out without no painkiller. It's not like going to the hospital and having an operation and they just simply start cutting you up without even putting you to sleep. The guy behind the pulpit would like to do his job with joy. With joy. Not with grief. Why? It's unprofitable for the ones in the pew. Now, it's unprofitable and quite a burden for the guy behind the pulpit. But if you have a cantankerous bunch of people sitting in the pew, making the guy's life behind the pulpit a living hell. The people are the ones who lose out the most are the people in the pew. The guy behind the pulpit is full of grief, but the ones in the pew are striking out against themselves. Pray for us. So notice, in times of persecution and trial, worship doesn't stop, neither does the discipline of prayer. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. And so here's the writer of the book, I believe is Paul, writing from his house arrest. I believe this was written during his first house arrest, well, his first imprisonment in that house situation in the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. So this would have been written the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and also the book of Hebrews as well. But I beseech you, the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So whoever's writing this is incarcerated. That's why I think this is, for me, my personal understanding, personal conviction, that it's Paul writing this. Because Paul was the one that we know, which is he's presented in the epistles in the book of Acts as the one who's in prison. Not to say that the other apostles suffered the same thing, but the bulk of the New Testament, after Peter leaves the scene in the middle of the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament, or a big chunk of it, focuses on the life and ministry of Paul. And so I personally believe this is Paul. And since he was going to be released after his first house arrest, and then later reincarcerated and now placed in a dungeon awaiting his beheading, you see a difference from Acts 28 versus 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is awaiting martyrdom. In Acts 28, he's receiving guests. He's not basically, well, he's not in a dungeon, he's in a hired house. 2 Timothy, he's incarcerated in chains, waiting for his departure. And so here he's anticipating having his time with Nero and being released. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the resurrection, part and parcel, that central nerve center of first century preaching, being reminded of the resurrection of Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Notice the reference to blood. Yes, beloved, there are those today who try to say that the death of Christ and the shedding of blood are synonymous, that blood and death mean the same thing, that it wasn't the blood of Christ necessarily that's important, not that liquid fluid that came out of his body after the beatings and all of the stuff that he went through, but it's simply the death of Jesus. Well, beloved, the word blood is mentioned in the New Testament quite often. And here it's mentioned, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, that should automatically hearken your memory back to the Lord's Supper on the night of his betrayal. He took bread and blessed it, said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is being broken for you. Do it in remembrance." Then he lifted up the cup, offered thanksgiving. And what was his words? "This blood, or this cup, represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So for those of you that teach just the death of Jesus was important and not the shedding of his literal blood, I'm assuming that when you observe the Lord's Supper, you have the bread available, but your cup must be bone dry if you're going to be consistent with your theology. But here it says the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's another name for the new covenant that was instituted by Christ the night of his betrayal. "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So notice in verses 20 and 21, besides prayer continuing, besides brotherly love continuing, besides being hospitable to strangers, besides sanctifying the marriage bed, being mindful that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What else are we, and then bringing praise and thanksgiving and doing good things for other people. What else are we reminded about while we're on the run? God expects you to grow in grace. He expects you to still mature. Notice, make you perfect. That word there means of full age. Okay, coming of age, going from babyhood to manhood, spiritually speaking. A mature saint, not a baby saint, but a mature saint. So even when you're on the run, now stop and think. Verse 7, verse 17 talks about these ministers who watch over you. Their ministry and their calling is one of the means by which God takes baby Christians and makes them into mature Christians. So now you see how all these fit together. They're not disjointed little ditties, but they are all related, interrelated, and dependent upon each other. If you despise the pulpit ministry, then you're showing me and telling me that you have no desire to grow in the Lord. You have no desire to become mature. And if you're driving the pulpit ministry crazy, you need to go check and examine whether you're a child of God. You might just be a phony. You may think you're a Christian. But if you're not teachable and you're not submissive to sound biblical teaching that is meant to have you grow up, and you resist that, there's a good possibility you might not be saved. You're just a goat pretending to be a sheep. And I think you need to check that out. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Who's the one who's going to be doing the exhortation? The ones mentioned in verse 7 and 17. It's not a pastor's job not only to warn, to counsel, and to teach, but is not also part of his ministry to encourage and to exhort and to provoke unto love and to good works? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Wow, few words, 13 chapters. You need to sit down and count how many words are found in this sermon letter. And according to the author, he calls it simply a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty? Now, who is a close companion of Timothy? The Apostle Paul. So once again, this is my internal evidence to my personal conviction. And I'm going to preach it and teach it that way. You may disagree. You may think it was written by somebody else. Well, that's fine. But I'm just simply showing you where I get my thinking from. Timothy is with the writer of Hebrews. And Timothy was a close associate with Paul. And whoever wrote Hebrews had very deep, extensive knowledge of the Old Covenant. And what was Paul before conversion? A Pharisee of a Pharisee. Matter of fact, his own words, he outshined all of his peers. He would have had extensive knowledge of the tabernacle and the temple structures and all the ritual that went on therein. Know ye not that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. I will see you. Again, Paul was released after his 2-year stay in Rome. I believe during his freedom, between the first and second imprisonments, he went as far west as Spain. There's even church tradition that even advocates that Paul went as far north as Great Britain. And so, the Apostle Paul wasn't done until God told him that he was done. And so Paul was still out and about across the Roman Empire until when Nero flips a switch in his mind, goes south in his thinking, and then begins to persecute the Christians to justify the burning of Rome and to shift the blame from him to others who did not set the city on fire. Salute all them that have the rule over you. Verse 7, verse 17, brought back to verse 24. Salute the pastors and all the saints. They evidently salute you. Here's another internal evidence. Where was Paul at the end of the book of Rome? At the end of book of Acts, he's in Rome. And where's Rome located? Last time I checked, Italy. So whoever wrote this is with Timothy. They're incarcerated, and and Timothy is with this person, and we know that Timothy and Paul were close associates. Matter of fact, he calls Timothy his son in the faith. Just like Peter calls John Mark in Peter's epistle his son in the faith. So again, I see this internal evidence that this has the fingerprint of the Apostle Paul. Grace be to you. Grace be to you all. Amen. And then again at the bottom of this edition, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. So Timothy probably would have been the one writing it down, like a secretarial position, as Paul would be quoting it, and Timothy faithfully recording it, being guided by the Holy Spirit not to add nor to subtract to Paul's words. And so, beloved, there's the conclusion to the book of Hebrews. It's taken many months, but we're done in this beloved book. And one of the greatest takeaways to the book of Hebrews that I would want you to contemplate taking away is this: Christ has fulfilled all things written of him. And there is no need to mix Christianity and the law of Moses into a blender. The old economy has served its purpose. The old economy has given to us the Old Testament, as well as everything, all the prophecies and everything about the Christ who is to come. The New Testament tells us that Christ has come, and everything that was anticipated about him, for him, and what he would accomplish is done. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God the Father doing the ripping. And in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, Paul talks about a wall that Jesus has demolished. There is no need to restitch the veil, and there is no need to rebuild the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. God has had only one people, one plan, one Savior, one true body, the church. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may Easter always be in your hearts every time you assemble as a church family. On behalf of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, we here wish you Godspeed. Amen.